One man has said that sin is the greatest robber that this world will ever know. Sin is the greatest robber that this world will ever know. I encourage you to look at the text this morning through that kind of statement, because I think it reveals what's going on. See the robbery that takes place as the consequences of sin descend further on David, those near him, and even the nation. Sin is the greatest robber that this world will ever know. What does sin take from people in this text? How does sin act as a thief in these verses? By God's design, David's sin and the evil that follows it, those are combined. David's sin, but also the evil that follows that sin. And by that I mean the devastation, the sin that others then commit after his sin. So in God's design, in God's kingdom here, David's sin, the evil that follows that sin, brings yet more loss to David. It brings more loss to those who are near him. As I've already indicated, I understand that this is a message, this is a theme that has continued for several chapters in 2 Samuel. And if you were doing your Bible reading and you started tiring of it, you could then, it's a good enough story, right, that you could, if you wanted to, just continue reading till the end and be tempted to think, okay, now I've received all of that kind of bad news. We've gotten through the end of David's reign. Surely it will get better from here. If you tend to think that, just start reading in 1 and 2 Kings, and you will be quickly seeing that that message does not stop. It's a message that God really wants his people to receive from the Old Testament, because it's repeatedly there. Sin brings consequences. Sin takes, and it takes, and it takes yet more. How does that sin and that evil bring more loss in this particular text, though? That's a question I think that will help us to see chapter 20 properly. How does this sin of David and others around him, how does this evil bring more loss in the chapter? I think we can see this under the umbrella of the sin of three men in the text. How does, by God's design, how do David and those with him suffer more because of all this sin? Well, through the actions of three men. And the first we come to right away, verses 1 and 2, it's this man named Sheba. Now, again, as you're reading Old Testament narrative, sometimes the narrator helps you out as the reader. How does the narrator help us out in verse 1? It categorizes, this person categorizes Sheba right away. Just so there's no doubt, verse 1, now there happened to be a worthless man. There are none of you who should put Sheba in the category of, we understand him. We understand how he ended up in this place. His environment ruined him. How could he not help but rebel against David? No, he's worthless. We've come across this term before. It's used of Eli's sons way back in 1 Samuel 2. Worthless. It's used of a man named Nabal, also called a fool, in 1 Samuel 25. It's, interestingly, one of the terms that Shimei uses against David in 2 Samuel 16. He accuses David of this. And now the narrator, a writer, uses this of Sheba. There's another passage, though, that also uses this term back in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 and 13. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. And then the text goes on from there. We see in Deuteronomy 13 that worthless fellows are those who are willing to draw people in God's kingdom away from God himself to serve other gods. Well, Sheba does not seem to have any god but himself in this instance. He certainly doesn't want King David over him. He's not going to put up with David's authority once again. And I want us to recognize this kind of person already had existed in David's kingdom. But now that David's sin is well known, and now that these consequences have been falling out for a while on the nation, now it's men like Sheba who grow in boldness. Now that David's compromising ways are known, and now that there's devastation that follows, men like Sheba are willing to step up and fill what they perceive as a gap in authority. This is the nature of humanity. Some will put up with authority until they determine that they don't have to do that anymore. Have you known somebody like this? I mean, it's kind of obvious for a time, usually. We don't see this of Sheba. We don't have the backstory. But for these type of worthless people, maybe they will put up with authority for a time, but it's of no surprise to you when they finally decide enough and they throw it off. What's the devastation that sin brings in this instance? Well, simply put, sin divides. We see that here. Sin divides. Now you have, remember the context. David is kind of just sitting around twiddling his thumbs, waiting for people to get their game together. Absalom is dead. The newly anointed king is dead. David is the obvious choice to fill the throne again. He was God's selection in the first place. And so he sends a message back to the elders of Judah. Shouldn't you be the ones to bring me back? And they are persuaded by him. They start moving towards him. Others start moving towards David as well. But it's a tense, delicate situation. David is trying to walk lightly. That's chapter 19. And he comes back and, okay, the men of Israel, the other tribes are now there as well, but they're jostling for position. They're easily offended. I mean, it's not a good scenario. David is trying to hold together this delicate alliance. That's the setting, then, that you have this Sheba crying out, blowing the trumpet. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. This is an ironic statement because if you go back just a few verses, 19, verse 43, just a few verses, and the men of Israel, the northern tribes, are saying we have 10 shares in the king. Just this flip-flopping that's going on. At one point they're saying, well, we have more of a right to David than you do. And now here's Sheba saying we have no inheritance, no part in David. All these voices crying out. There are some who put up with authority until they don't. But really, what we see here is that sin brings division. Sin divides. Sin separates. Sin moves people away from each other, not towards each other. And that is one of the consequences that we see here through Sheba's actions. Now, we're not done with Sheba yet. In fact, there's four times the term for pursue that is used here in the chapter. And every time it's in reference to Sheba. David understands very well that he can't give Sheba space like he gave Absalom space. He needs to deal with this man, and he needs to deal with this man quickly. Division is terribly dangerous to the kingdom. Now, in work situations, you've perhaps sadly seen that if your supervisor is willing to lie, and that becomes known to the team. Perhaps there's some kind of weekly report or monthly report. if the person who has responsibility for others in the workplace is willing to fudge numbers or willing to cut corners, there's fallout from that. For those who care about working ethically with integrity, they're vexed by the situation. Life is more complicated for them now. How do they do well at their jobs? And hopefully there's some believers among them. How do you honor God in that kind of environment where you're providing good work, but then your supervisor is interpreting that in a wrong way? But there are also often people on the team that if the boss is willing to fudge numbers, if the boss is willing to cut corners, they are more than happy to live in that kind of environment. But sadly, they don't just allow then the boss to do that. That starts affecting even more what they do. And so you have this trend towards really the team as a whole pulling the team down. That's perhaps a long way of saying when you have one person turning to evil, then people following that person can even go beyond. Would David have ever done the kind of actions that Absalom did? I don't think so. And I think there's textual support for that. In 2 Samuel 12, part of the message that Nathan gives to David is that David had assumed control and ownership of Saul's household. David had opportunity to show his authority and new position by taking women from Saul. And there's no evidence of David ever doing that. Absalom also had opportunity and for a time authority to take from David. And Absalom took advantage of that and used women in order to try to further cement his power. Absalom went further than his father into evil and into sin. The second person here that brings greater consequences to the nation and especially to David and those near him is Absalom. Absalom's dead already, but the consequences linger. The consequences of his sin now are for others to face. David keeps moving towards Jerusalem. At least the men of Judah are with him, but as he arrives back at his house in Jerusalem, now there is this situation to deal with. The 10 concubines who have been publicly flaunted as part of Absalom's plan to cement his power. What does he do with them? Well, there's good that we see here. He takes them and he provides for them. Now they have a guard at least. But he does not then resume his relationship with them. They are shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Why have this note here? Well, there is some good. This is some evidence of David's return to power. He now has control of his household again. But there are consequences as well that linger from Absalom's sin. Practically, these women now live out their days as widows. I think we'd be missing something if we don't carefully recognize that you might go so far in your sin and think, again, you can control it, you can stop it at that point. But there are others near that sin. There are others who somehow observe that sin or suffer because of that sin. Your opening the door a crack can then be an opportunity for somebody to follow you and throw the door wide open. Now, that person is choosing to do that sin. That person is responsible to God for that further sin. But I want to recognize that you cracked the door open. You provided opportunity. And if you want to stand and say, yeah, but that's not my responsibility, I think those words are just evidence of a conscience that is growing harder. Not that is submitting to God's truth. Not that is humbled before the one who is holy. I'm not trying to throw shame on you that should not be there. I'm not trying to throw guilt on you that shouldn't be there. But perhaps you've thrown off far too much. Perhaps you've refused to see the consequences that you should be bearing, that you should be owning up to and confessing and seeking God's grace for. It's a tough thing to rightly communicate gospel truth in such a way that reminds our hearts of the devastating nature of sin, but also runs properly to Christ and the forgiveness that is through him. If we run too quickly to forgiveness and just relish in that and stay there, to the ignorance or to the ignoring of our sin, we're missing something of gospel truth. Jesus ended up on the cross for a reason. And yet if we stay only with our sin and do not rejoice in the forgiveness that God gives, then are we truly receiving the message? Are we truly trusting in Christ? These are tough matters. But I think it's fitting to ask the question, and I think this is one of the purposes of this text. If you turn to that sin, how will your sin encourage others to go further? It's also fitting here to address the children, the teens, the younger among us with this message. Because you can look at those who are over you, who have some type of authority. Parents, you can look at pastors, elders, you can look at Sunday school teachers, whoever. And you will inevitably find something that falls short. This could be an act of foolishness. It could be an act of open and clear sin. You can find something to react against. You can find something that in your mind might justify, might make it okay that you respond in an evil or sinful way. We all have this kind of opportunity. We all have these kinds of experiences that we can go back to and say, well, it would have been a lot easier if this person didn't fail me. Or, hey, look, if my dad or my mom did this, I'm not going that far. As cruise control Christianity, this is the pace of everybody around me. At least if I go a little bit slower, I'm not breaking the law that badly. And so, kids, teens, I would encourage you, don't set your speed in life. Don't set your pace. Don't set your boundaries based on the failures of others. Set your boundaries based on God's word. What does God's word command you to do? What does God's word say you must not do? What does God's word call foolishness? What does God's word call wisdom? What does God's word present as that which is glorious and amazing? What does it present as that which is ugly and despicable? That's where you must begin. And so don't just see the failures of those over you, and you will see them. Don't just see them and react to them and justify yourself because of them. Start with the Word of God. And I would recognize it is not making it easier for you to see those kinds of choices in others. But don't just stay there. Hear from me this morning that if you see that and you say, well, they've made my life hard. Yes, but you can make your life even more difficult if you choose to turn from the Word of God. If you choose to hear the Word of God and hear the wisdom and truth of God and the warnings of God and turn from that and try to justify it because of what you've experienced. That is in itself an act of foolishness. That is in itself an act as if there is no God over you and you get to determine what is right and wrong and wise and foolish and good and evil. There's a little bit more here that I want to ferret out. There can here perhaps be a response as you see the failures of others. And this is just something I'll put on the horizon for you because it's not something that this text develops. But there can be other types of responses. It's not just lawlessness that we can turn to when we see the failures of others. We can also turn to law. in response to the failure of others. We can also turn to setting so many fences in our lives that we no longer know anything of grace because we can't fail like somebody else. Another word that I can use here is legalism. This is the hope of legalism. If I set enough boundaries in place, there is my salvation. If I set enough rules in place, there is my hope. I won't go into that devastating consequence and sin as those over me did. The answer is not in a set of rules. The answer is not in pure freedom and anarchy and throwing off all authority. No, the answer is in a person. The answer is in the triune God who has spoken through Christ and brought salvation and hope. In the story, as it develops from here, David provides for his concubines, and then we see him turning to a mason. See, as we get to verses 4 and afterwards, David is trying to do whatever he can not to depend on a certain person. Who is that person he's trying to avoid using? I mean, he knows that this person is effective. He knows that this person can get the job done. He knows this person still has allegiance among the troops. But he does not want to use him. Who is that man? It's Joab. The king says to Amasa, he's already made a deal with Amasa. You come back, you come to me, and I'll make you the general over the troops. And so he says to his new general, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. Why is he doing this? Well, to go after Sheba. Now, I don't know if Amasa is facing a daunting task and 3 days is just not enough time, or maybe Amasa just is not diligent. The text doesn't describe that. But what we do know is that he misses his deadline. And so David says to, not Joab yet, to Joab's brother. He's getting closer to Joab, but now to Abishai. Again, passing over Joab. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. And so take your Lord's servants and pursue him. Now you might, I might, miss something here in these words that shouldn't be missed. Because there's a little bit of vagueness in term here. Take your Lord's servants and pursue them. Now, to whom is he referring? Take your masters, take the head's servants and pursue him. That could be a reference to David himself. Another way of saying, take my servants and pursue this man. And that's possible. When you read on to verse 7, there went out after Abishai, after him, Joab's men. That's a very interesting way of putting together these two verses. It seems to be that he is recognizing still Joab has persuasion and authority, perhaps not officially, but certainly practically. And so take all these trained troops and pursue Sheba. And now the narrator says there went out after him Joab's men. Again, David is trying not to use Joab, but now the text itself is showing us that men among these crack troops still have allegiance to Joab. That's important to see. See, Sheba brings more evil to David and those with him. Absalom, through his past action, is bringing more evil to David and those near him. But Joab, here, is the third person who's now bringing more evil and devastation to those near David. And David is trying to go elsewhere. He's trying to use Amasa. He's trying to use Abishai. We see how seriously David takes this threat of Sheba because he sends the Delta force after him. the Delta Force, along with the SEAL team and whoever else in the group. He's got Joab's men. He's got the Cherethites, the Pelethites. These are seem to be David's personal bodyguard, along with the mighty men. I mean, this is David does not see himself as facing the greatest threat personally. He says, all of you who are here protecting me, all of you who are here to lead the army, everybody who has this special ability in warfare, go. We must deal with Sheba. And Abishai, you're to lead them. Our own nation has taken very specific steps not to allow generals to get to this kind of level of influence among their troops. Joab has that among David's men. So theoretically, Abishai is still leading things here. And they get to a certain place where there's a great stone in Gibeon. Amasa now shows up. Maybe he had been about still trying to raise up the men of Judah. And Joab here, and you see further detail, he's wearing a soldier's garment. And there's a sword there. And it just happens to fall out. Maybe that's a little bit of my insertion here. How can Joab, a man who's so experienced and who has killed and led in battle, it's as if he goes to take his gun out of his holster and he just happens to drop it. Like, this kind of thing doesn't happen among somebody who is so experienced at what he does. But a sword falls out. And then he goes towards Amasa as if in greeting. And make sure to look at the specifics here. His right hand is empty. That's the hand that would normally hold the sword. And so Amasa doesn't see danger there. Somehow, Amasa misses the sword that is in the other hand. And so Amasa is willing to get close to Joab. Somehow, Amasa forgets history. And this other man whom David had appointed to be general, named Abner, who met an untimely end in a dark corner where Joab happened to walk out. I don't know what happened, but Amasa then comes near, and with one strike, Joab literally guts him. It's ugly. Why would the text share this kind of detail? I want us to hold that question in mind. Why would God share this kind of detail about the murder here that takes place? Joab doesn't observe the sword. Amasa doesn't observe the sword. Joab strikes him, and no other strike is needed. Amasa dies. And first, see here that the text keeps going because Joab keeps going. Joab and Abishai. Notice his name is first now. Joab and Abishai, his brother, now pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So there is one order of the king that Joab's willing to follow here. Pursue the enemy. Joab's young men, one of them, takes a stand by Amasa in the road. It's galling to think about what Joab has done. Openly this time. He's no longer in a dark corner doing this secretly. Now in the middle of the road, he's gutting the king's appointed general. Let that sink in. And he's leaving him there with no concern. That act is done. On to step number two. The hardness of this crime and of this murder is scary. And so now the young men, one of them is left to stand by Amasa, or just happens to be there, and uses this moment as a rally cry. Look, if you favor Joab, oh yeah, and if you're for David, maybe that's interpretation too, but Joab's name comes first. So follow Joab. I think there's a message here. Look, we can follow this guy. He's going to get things done. He's working for the king. Here we go. Amasa's there wallowing in his blood. And whoever came by, I want to think that's likely whoever may be connected to Amasa or to Joab or to Abishai who's following up. This is probably a sizable contingent of troops. What they see now in the road just stops them in their tracks. It's shocking to them. They can't get past it. And so again, with a pragmatic element, finally he is taken off of the road into the field, blanket thrown on him, garment, and they get on with life. Again, you see this term coming up, verse 13, to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. I'm going to do something here that you can think about if this is valid or not. But I think there is a connection here worth considering. Many years later, Jesus will say, as recorded in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I would encourage you to consider the acts of Joab and prove to me that his acts were not lawlessness. Prove to me that he was, in a real sense, actually submitting to David's authority. Because what I see is he's willing to pick and choose what David says. And he's determined what is actually important for the nation. Sometimes he's right, sometimes he's wrong, and he gets on with life. This is not a man who stops to deliberate his choices. He knows what he wants, he knows what others need, and he's going to make it happen. And today there is far too open of a spot for people like this in God's church. They get things done. They build things up. They complete the building program. They draw in the crowds. They add and they make things look shiny. They get work done. And sometimes to do that, they follow God's way. Far too open a spot in God's among God's people, for people like Joab. Part of that challenge with David is he has so compromised his reign and so weakened his reign that now men like Joab have more opportunity to take advantage of the situation. You might hear that and say, "Well, are you making a determinative statement about Joab's soul?" I'm pointing you to a text and saying, should we not be concerned about this kind of life? Should we not be warned that if we're just pursuing what works and we're willing to smudge things, we're willing to gray things in order to do that, there's a huge problem because God's word is sufficient to guide the way forward. His way really is best for building his church. And if we think in our arrogance and our stupidity that fixing God's way is a better way to build his church, who do we think we are? Joab, if you think that you can just do what you want and you can murder this guy and murder that guy and say, yeah, whatever to the king, that that's actually better. Joab, you are a fool. And if people follow you, they're following one who has thrown off the law of the king and ultimately thrown off the law of Moses. If I'd seen some evidence of repentance in Joab, some evidence of remorse at the consequences of his choices, some evidence of any kind of recognition that he has made wrong choices along the way, and perhaps there would be an opening there. But I see him on one hand willing to speak theology and on another hand willing to do his own theology. And that is a terribly dangerous combination. You know, in 2 Samuel, we've seen many clever people. I mean, think about this list. There's David, He tries to be clever after he has sinned with Bathsheba. He develops a plan of how to contain the situation. And we're still talking about fallout from that cleverness. You have Nathan. He develops this really amazing story to get the king's attention. I want to see that as a more positive evidence of just the ingenuity of man as it's submitted to God's authority. So there is a cleverness that can be helpful and that can be appropriate. You have Jonadab, who offers counsel to Amnon. And that is certainly terrible counsel that he gives. He's described as a wise or crafty man. You have Absalom, who develops a plan to deal with Amnon, who develops a plan to get Joab's attention. The one, he murders his half-brother. The other, he burns the field of Joab. Amnon also uses craftiness, we could say, to win over the nation. You have David being strategic with sending Hushai into the enemy's camp. You have Ziba using the moment to take advantage of Mephibosheth, to take advantage of David, and win back some of the land of Saul's house. You have Hushai developing this plan for Absalom to throw him off track, to slow him down. There's all kinds of this craftiness that's going on, and some of it seems like it's okay and it's submitted to God's way. Other times, maybe it's more iffy, and sometimes it's just blatantly dangerous and wrong. Well, what does that have to do with Sheba? I'm going to say this is now Sheba part two. We started with him. His sin leads to division in the nation. We went to Absalom. His sin leads to isolation and broken relationships. We have Joab, and his sin leads to a loss of life. It undermines authority. It throws principle out the window. Now we're back to Sheba. He's where we start again in verse 14. He's passing through all the tribes. He's ending up at this one place. Sheba is not necessarily the one that disturbs me the most in this story, though. Because we come now again to a term that we've seen before, a term that I've introduced now again. Verse 16, then a wise woman calls from the city. Joab is going full force against this town. I mean, he has the best troops in the land. He has the top ones. He can go after this. He's going to get Sheba out of the city and make sure that he quells this rebellion, because if there are faults in Joab, and there are certainly faults, he does want the nation to be secure. And then you hear this voice cry out from the city, getting Joab's attention. And this lady starts a conversation with Joab. I would have loved to see how this happened as it's developing. And now she's calling him to listen. He's willing to listen to her. She has some pride in the history of her place. It used to be said in former times, let them but ask counsel at our city, and they could settle a matter. What's she saying there? Let's settle this. We can figure this out, Joab. Okay, she has his attention. She wants to bring resolution to what's taking place. And then verse 19, I'm one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? There is some good thinking here, and I want to recognize the heritage of the Lord. Okay, she's bringing the God of Israel into this. That's positive. And then verse 20, Joab has the gall to say, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That's just outright a lie. You don't have to go far into context to say, Joab, a question. Because you were willing to leave the previous general wallowing in his blood as his life faded away on the road. So that destruction thing you're talking about, perhaps you've seen in too few many battles. It's not true. Well, this lady is in no position to argue because Joab is bringing destruction against her city. And it's just blatantly problematic here. Far be it from me that I would do that. That is not true. But really, Sheba's the problem. He's lifted up his hand against the king. And if Joab has shown consistency, if others are willing to lift up their hand against the king, David, Joab has a problem with that. He doesn't want the throne for himself, but he's willing to do the dirty deeds so that David doesn't. So give him up alone, and we'll withdraw. And the lady says, okay, you'll have his head soon. Just wait. A grisly scene. She follows through, which again adds to the grisly scene. She goes to the people in all her wisdom, and they accomplish this deed. I'm a little torn on how to interpret her actions. Because is Sheba wrong? Absolutely. He is enemy of the state number one. Is she doing David a service? Yes. Yes, they need to take care of Sheba. But, you know, with the reasoning used here, you could plug in some other factors and the situation could turn very scary very quickly. Because I look at her reasoning. She wants to settle the matter. She wants to save the city. And she's willing to take one life if that means saving the city. You know, if you put a little definition into there of saving the city, and you open up a little bit of what one life might be worth or not worth in order to do so, you put this in a different setting, and these kinds of reasons turn deadly for others as well. There is a craftiness to this wisdom that scares me. She's willing to do what is necessary to protect what is hers. Again, we're drawn to that kind of reasoning. It makes sense to us for the most part. And it's good as long as that life that's being taken is criminal. I think when you get to the end of verse 22, there should be at least a sliver of question in our minds about David's authority. Because one who is under supposedly his authority is settling the matter in a godless way. Joab should not have been the one who is negotiating that peace treaty with that woman. He was not David's appointed general. We don't want to forget that. He was a usurper. He took the general's cloak back with the slip of a knife. He's lying as he does so. And so again, I think this goes back to some of what I was saying before. There are people who are very pragmatic and they're able to get things done. Look at what Joab does in order to take care of Sheba. He kills the other general. He lies to this lady as he's building this ramp to invade the town. I'm not willing to say he's using godly methods to do this. I think we should be disturbed at how Sheba is taken out. Would it have involved evil, even if Amasa was leading it? It's very possible. War is a type of evil, of disaster, of trouble, of suffering. But I don't want to be one who looks at the end of the matter and says, okay, they got Sheba's head. Let's get on with the kingdom. There's something wrong about that kind of reasoning. So what is the fallout from Sheba / from the wise woman / from Joab? I think this kind of thing undermines the security of the nation. I think it undermines authority in the nation because the top general in the land is willing to destroy in murderous ways in order to protect the throne. Does that kind of message really set the nation at peace? Does that really bring security to the families in Israel? Hey, at least our general is willing to do whatever, and I mean whatever it takes to keep David on the throne. No, that cheapens life. This is not the way it should be in Israel. Another way of saying this is some of the fallout from David's sin is a weaker throne and confusion in the ranks of Israel. A weaker throne and insecurity among the tribes. A divisiveness that is not quite yet resolved. So David's reign continues, but he holds less power. This is even further seen by the summary we come to in verses 23 through 26. Because this is the third summary in 1 and 2 Samuel. I think it was 1 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 8, where you'll find different similar passages that are summary statements of the king and his administrators. But in this statement, David is not mentioned until the end of it. Joab is actually mentioned first. He's back in command. David is mentioned at the very end. Ira the Jairite is David's priest. And I believe that's symbolic. David's still there. He's still on the throne. It's a weaker throne. It's especially weaker because men like Joab have more power. How should we receive a text like this? I want to keep getting through the message, the warning, that sin brings terrible loss, and you cannot contain that consequence. If you are still protecting sin in your life and thinking you can protect people around you from that sin, you can protect even yourself from that sin, it's not going to get worse. It's not going to grow more foul and nasty. It's not going to keep boiling and setting off the aroma of death. It's not going to happen. I'm going to contain it. Do you think you have more power than David did when he was king? Do you think that you're in a place of blessing that is greater than David was? Do you think that God is using you more than he was using David at the top of his reign? Do you think you're more crafty than David was? More able to figure out the situation? Do you think that the sin you're dealing with is less dangerous than what David dealt with? It's not as bad as what he was thinking about. What lie is it? What lie is it that's developing in your heart over that sin that you're treasuring? Because if you're treasuring it, then there are lies that are dictating your actions. Or there's just plain hardness of heart that's refusing to acknowledge the truth of God's word. When is it time to change from that kind of path? Scripture consistently shows now is the time to change from that kind of path. Now is the time to confess that sin before God, to acknowledge that it's wrong, to bring that sin into the light of God's word and allow him to lead you to deal with it properly. Now is the time to use the word of God to powerfully start striking away at that symbol of power that's in your life and overtaking it. For believers, I think that 2 Corinthians 7 is a guiding passage to this. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks there about godly grief producing a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And that's a mouthful of words. Perhaps another way that we can say this is responding rightly to our sin then brings us the true freedom that God offers as those who follow him. If we're responding rightly to the devastating reality of our sin, if there's truly a change in thinking about what we've been doing and treasuring, repentance, then we're going to be humbled and laid low in grief over that sin. But not just that, we're going to then respond biblically in such a way that we will come to the place where there is true freedom and deliverance from that sin. And the text goes on to say, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." I don't think he's saying that because they were innocent the whole time. I think he's saying you have so thoroughly pursued a changed life as you've been humbled by the reality of your sin before God, that now we look at your life and we rejoice. You're following Christ clearly. You're not bogged down by this sin now. And what's involved in that? All kinds of follow-through. The earnestness, the eagerness to clear oneself, the indignation that rises up at that sin, personal responsibility. I think the fear is related to fear of God, the longing to be genuinely following Christ and free and overcoming that sin, the zeal for that. And if that still confuses you, then just step back and say, okay, is there a dominating sin that you're refusing to repent of, sin that you're clinging to and protecting? You might not like some of those words, but you might need to deal with some of those words. Is it there? And can you describe your Christian life with those words in verse 11? Can you describe your steps after Christ with those terms? Because if you're protecting sin and you're following Christ as lethargic at best, you're deceiving yourself. You're on your way to failure, more disaster, more shame, more guilt. See, there is a path ahead for the people of God. There is grace that he shows. There is forgiveness that we can rejoice in. There are consequences from our sin. But God would have us live as 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 13 type people, who, because of his work through Christ, because of the power of his word, because of the faithfulness of his spirit, because of the strength of his people that he surrounds us with, he would have us walk in victory. Zealously, earnestly, wholeheartedly pursuing Christ. And so if your life looks like David's, every step you take is laborious. It threatens to pull you back into the muck and mire of life. Please, believer, please hear. That's not how God has designed the Christian life. But in order to turn from that kind of lifestyle, a 2 Corinthians 7 kind of lifestyle is absolutely necessary. And it starts with treating that sin, recognizing that sin, confessing that sin as God declares it to be. So it's like looking at Joab's murder, and it's not just a necessary death for the sake of the kingdom. No, it's cold-blooded murder. That's where it starts. It's not just, well, the king meant well, but this is what really needs done. No, it's insubordination. You've just thrown off the order of the king. And you should answer for that. We have all kinds of ways of taking our sin, redefining it, and then going from there as if, woe is me, look how difficult my life is. Again, that's foolishness. You and your sin are making your life more difficult, refusing to treat it as God does. So believers, please see the hope, but also the difficult path ahead. If we would truly live as our salvation has provided in Christ. There's another passage, though, and if it's the case where sin is dominating your life and there is no hope for you in Christ right now, you don't know Christ, but you know the misery of sin. In fact, maybe even God has allowed you to be brought lower and lower and lower as a result of that sin. And you look out and it's a bleak world. Well, that's where the glory of Romans 3 shines through. See, the righteousness of God is something that we can know and have through faith in Christ. It's there for all who believe. But Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin truly is devastating to our relationship with God. But then that truth continues of what is now through Christ. Just as without distinction, all of us are short of God's glory. Without distinction, what does salvation do? It brings justification. We are justified by his grace as a gift, where we then are declared righteous before God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has paid the price to bring salvation. And God has put him forward as a propitiation, as one who satisfies his wrath because he has shed his innocent blood in the place of others. And this tremendous gift is one, not that is earned. It's a gift of which you can only receive by faith. The only hope that you can have is by believing that that's God's design. That salvation is through the act of Christ, the obedience of Christ to humble himself and be nailed to a cross and die bearing God's wrath. Your only hope, friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, is to come to know Christ. Your only hope is to look to Christ, to see in him that he is the Son of God, holy, innocent, who obeyed the Father, and who died to bring salvation. Your forgiveness is only possible before God through Christ. So, believers, will you take your sin seriously? 2 Corinthians 7 kind of serious. Will you expose the Word of God to your own life and allow the searing nature of truth to convict you and to lead you to confess that sin? Will you then follow Christ in wholehearted zeal, whatever you must do to lay off that sin and to follow Jesus? And friend, if you're here and you don't know this Jesus, but you know very well the shame and the guilt that come from sin, then we would show you Jesus. We would call and encourage you to believe in Jesus. And if that makes no sense to you, we would love to take the time to sit down with you sometime and show you more of this Jesus of whom we speak. Because in the depth of our souls, we believe that the only hope that you have and the only hope that we have is connected to this Jesus. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to God the Father except through him. It's the grace of God that you can hear that message today. Perhaps you need to hear more of that message. So find a believer and start that talk after we finish. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Even the heaviness of another message that shows the consequences of sin. And so, as we believe that you are purposeful in all you do, you have for a time here, where you want us as a congregation bearing under this message of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And seeing the glory of what you do through one who honors you in David's reign. And the heartbreaking nature of then what happens when one turns from you to sin and for a season stays in it in rebellion to you. God, may we take warning and direction from this passage. Thank you in all of it that you are a God who is gracious and full of mercy. May all who are here today know and rejoice in your steadfast love through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.